Well, turn, if you will, to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, found on page 1310 of your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9 through verse 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God be pleased to write his word upon our hearts, that we might contemplate these things in the days to come. Well, as we go through the book of Revelation, I mentioned last week that we're going to be contending with seven visions. And I mentioned last week that those seven visions, I believe, are best understood to be a retelling of similar happenings, not to be thought of chronologically, linearly, as seven things that will occur one after the other, but rather a retelling in different words and utilizing different images that we might better understand what is to come. And so that is a tool that John utilizes through the book of Revelation. One of my seminary professors, who I had opportunity to sit through a class on Revelation with him, would refer to these as the seven heptads, these breakdowns within the book of Revelation. And if I get a chance next week, I'll try to bring a nice little diagram that will show that or give you a visual representation of it, just to aid you in seeing how this book breaks down so wonderfully. But I mention that again because in the early part of Revelation, I believe John is beginning to prepare us for the utilization of this act of retelling something from different perspectives. And already in chapter 1, we see set before us really two introductions to the book of Revelation. They're each one slightly different, but intended for us to more clearly understand who it is that ultimately is speaking to the church in this book. Revelation isn't the creation of John. It's not the assembly of John's reminiscing on his life as to give us good common sense answers to our problems as Christians. But rather it is the word of Jesus Christ himself revealed to us, his church, that as we would face the difficulties and struggles of this life, we would not be caught unaware, nor would we despair. But rather, he would keep before us this thought of the present reality of Christ in his glory as he sits upon and reigns upon the throne. And so, in our passage today, we're going to be looking at three things. First, we're going to look at this second introduction of John, how he introduces himself to the churches, a fellow servant in Christ. If there's something that we see continually in John's writing is John, like the other apostles, do not put on airs. They do not seek to be heard based only upon either the office they occupy or who they are as a person or even their theological acumen. But we see that the apostles, rightly, as they would have us, identify themselves as those made alive in Christ, participants in the kingdom, and brothers with those who share a love for our beloved Savior. And so, in this first point, we'll be looking at how John introduces himself. Secondly, we see the Son of God in his glorified state. Again, I mentioned yet last week that Revelation is not a book that is to evoke within the people of God terror. It is not to be a book that, as we would begin our delving into it, is to cause us to despair. But rather, it is to encourage us. And one of the ways in which God encourages us, just as God encouraged the disciples after the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, was that he presented himself to them in evidence of his victory, that they might not be fearful and remain in that upper room with the shades drawn, fearful for the other shoe to drop, but that they might get about that business that he had called them to proclaim the glorious Jesus Christ in a darkened world that needed the abundant light of Christ. So we're going to look at the Son of Man glorified. And lastly, we'll see the response of John to the presentation of this glorious one was that he fell upon his face. He fell to the ground as though dead. We're going to look at the response not only of John, but Jesus Christ, who said, "Fear not, fear not, and who puts his hand upon even sinners, that their fear may be put away. So we're going to look at what it means to fear not, and how is it that Christ commands John not to fear? What is that to be based upon? So let's look at the beginning of our passage this morning. John introduces himself. He says, "I, John, your brother." This is common, a common greeting, is it not, for the people of God? Those who have experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because through the work of Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of Christ. We are made co-heirs with Christ. And thus, as we gather here as an assembly, it is a delight to us because we liken it to what many of our families do on Thanksgiving, right? Where we all come together and we enjoy being together. Because as we gather together, it stirs our memories and we think about the blessings of our family. When we gather together here as an assembly of saints, our minds marvel and rejoice because each one who occupies these seats, who have made a profession of faith in Christ, represent those whom God has worked upon, the might of Christ, the fruit of the gospel. And it reinvigorates our confidence in Christ, does it not? And our confidence in the power of the gospel. And as we look out across the pews that even today are empty, our heart yearns for the day when through the going forth of the gospel, God would be pleased to fill to overflowing all of these seats with those who are His, those who've been made alive through the glorious work of Christ. And so John, as he wants to get the attention of the church, doesn't lean upon his title as an apostle, but he calls upon them as brothers that they may give him an ear, that they might know he is a co-inheritor with them, a part of the body, a member of the family of God. As I mentioned last week, John is writing in the midst of current tribulations and persecutions that were befalling the church, and he's writing of those difficulties that are yet to come and that soon will be upon that first century church. And he's writing to you and I that we might realize the current difficulties that we experience are not foreign or not to be unexpected, but rather these are tribulations that will mark the age of the church. And so he says to his brothers, who he knows and who he is concerned for throughout the church of Christ, "I am a partner with you in your tribulations." John could write these things, and as he would later explain to these seven churches that he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit from his home. Well, not really his home. It is his current residence on Patmos, but he writes as one who has himself been exiled. The Isle of Patmos was most likely used by the Roman authorities as a penal colony, where those who were deemed to be a threat to the regime would be sent. They would forfeit their freedoms, they would forfeit their belongings, and they would be taken as prisoners, and they would live out the remainder of their days on that desolate rock. This was no glamorous Mediterranean retreat. I've been to the Isle of Cyprus. It's a beautiful island. Rugged, but beautiful there in the midst of the Mediterranean. He doesn't want the people of God to think of his current situation in that light as a Mediterranean getaway. He's been exiled. He's in prison. There's a high likelihood that in his exile, he is now suffering very hard physical labor as a part of his exile. And so he says, I am a partner with you in the tribulation. As you are presently suffering for being one who bears the name of Christ and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, I suffer with you. I too am in tribulation. But it isn't all bad. John writes words of encouragement, and he's already encouraged the church, one by calling himself a brother, reminding them that they now share a common family with Christ. But he goes on and again reminds them that in Christ they now are part of his kingdom. This is not our home. You and I are merely passing through in this life in service to Christ. And like John, we find our present days may be filled with difficulty or pain or frustration. We may even be mocked for the fact that we will not participate in all of those things which our culture, our society, in which our neighbors or perhaps even our families are prepared themselves to engage in. But we need to be reminded what is truly on that passport that does not expire. It doesn't say a citizen of the U.S., but a citizen of heaven, a family member of God. And he reminds them, as they are to keep these things within their minds, as John, who is in the midst of exile and hard physical labor, it would be so easy to allow the difficulties of our own lives to so occupy our focus that we would think of nothing beyond ourselves. But we see a wonderful example of this shepherd of God, this servant of God, that even in the midst of his hardship, where are his thoughts? But he's writing words of encouragement to the people of God, to those that are at their homes, to those that are still able to worship with the saints. And he reminds them, just as he is being sustained by Christ in his exile, that as these tribulations and hardships fall upon you, college students, despite the efforts that the college may implement this week to keep COVID from running rampant upon the college, the semester might not look like what we hope it'll look like. You might be tempted to become frustrated in week two or week three. And yet John's word for you is like his word for those first century Christians. Find your endurance and your patience in Christ. Trust he will sustain you no matter what tomorrow may bring. This was John's comfort in his exile. And it was his word of encouragement to the churches. And it is Christ's word of encouragement to you and I today. I'm sure there is not a person here who 2 years ago would have even had a guess as to what these last 2 years would have been, the shape they would have taken, and what the timeline would have brought. And so here, God's word is intended not only for the first century church, but for us, because there's a limit to what we can foresee, what we can prepare for. And so he wants to ground us upon Christ. And we see here that John hears a voice. And throughout God's word, we often will hear when God speaks of this thundering voice, or a voice that sounds like a trumpet or like rushing waters. And so here, as he hears this voice, it is to help us understand that this is not the mere voice of an angel. This is something greater that is speaking to John. And we've already alluded to the fact that this is a book of revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is that here this mighty voice is heard by John. It would be safe to say he is more than a bit startled as this powerful voice speaks to him. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And he lays out these seven churches. We read here of those who will be the initial recipients. And he goes through this list. And if you were to look at a map of this portion of Turkey, you would see them laid out in kind of a semicircle. And there was a road that connected, and each of these cities was between 30 and 50 miles apart. And they were on what was a circuit for their postal service of the day. So this was a route that was often traveled, and it had some of the best roads connecting it. And it was said that a letter that was sent from one end of that circuit could be taken across within a week easily. And so here we see that instruction is given that these seven cities are to be sent these letters. And these are letters that are going to be penned not one letter for one church, one letter for another, and that the other churches wouldn't be aware, but these, all seven of these letters that we'll be studying in the weeks to come, are to be shared with all of the churches. They have value for all seven of those churches. And as we said last week, when we see this number seven used as frequently as it is in the book of Revelation, it is to help impress upon us completeness or fullness. And so we can also know that these letters are written for us, for all of Christ's church, for all of God's people. And so when he says, write to these seven and send to these seven churches, he's commending to John that these are things to be remembered, and these are things to benefit all of the church of Jesus Christ. This powerful voice is heard. John is startled, and he turns to see that one who is speaking. And so we come to the presentation of this one like the Son of Man. Look down at verses 12 and following. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, his voice like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. An awesome picture is here before us. But again, as John is writing these things, this image that is before him of this one who stands amidst, in the midst of these candlesticks, is not a foreign image to John. Think, if you will, to the descriptors that are here used of this one who is in the midst of the candlesticks. There are similarities here to that one who we read about in Daniel chapter 7. And so John's mind may have gone back to those prophecies of that one who was to come. But there's another occasion, is there not, that John would have experienced himself, where he would have seen such a glory-filled presentation of one? Think back, if you will, to that account of the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. We read of Christ's transfiguration, where his face shone like the sun, and where he is in glorious, bright white robes that shone. John had experienced this. He had seen Christ glorified. And so when he turns and he beholds this scene, his eye is naturally drawn to that one in the midst of the candlesticks, whom he sees. And it evokes an immediate response from John. He doesn't remain standing looking into the eyes of that one who is before him. But he falls upon his face. The response of John in the presence of Christ was to fall in humility, in awe and reverence, in a position of worship. The fear that we see of John is that of one who comes in to the presence of the Almighty Savior himself. This is the fear of the Lord that we read about in God's Word, that understands, that has caught a glimpse of the greatness, whose eyes are dazzled by this image of the glorified Christ. And he falls upon his face. And yet, what is the response of Christ? He says to John, "Fear not." He reassures his servant. And he doesn't merely reassure John with words, but he puts his hand upon him. That very same hand that John had beheld holding up the seven stars. That one puts that most powerful hand upon the shoulder of that one who is upon his face before him to reassure him. Brothers and sisters, we're given an amazing picture of the nature of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing and is today within our midst as we gather to worship Him together, that we may be wrestling today with matters of sin that are not yet resolved within us. We understand the stains of our transgressions. We think about all of the ways that we do not measure up to what He would have us to be. Perfect, obedient to all the commands of God. John was aware of that in his own life. He knew that this side of glory, he still contended with those issues of the old man. And it was thoughts of those elements of filth that still remain, those habits that are not yet fully and utterly broken, that caused him to fall down in the presence of the Holy One. And yet there is comfort here for those who are burdened by their sin, uncomfortable with it, and who would cry out to Him for forgiveness and deliverance from those things that beset us. Christ Himself reaches out His hand and lays hold of those who are His, to reassure and to lift them up. Now, He says, "Fear not." But what stands behind those words and that hand upon the shoulder? Jesus expands upon it. It isn't just like walking up to a friend who is burdened or fearful and merely saying to them, "Buck up! Put a smile on your face. Put on a happy face." You see, oftentimes that's merely what we do. We put on a mask. It's not supported by anything. It doesn't represent reality. But Jesus says, no, here are the reasons that you are to be encouraged and that you are to fear not. What does He list? Look down there at the bottom of our passage in the end of verse 17 and on in verse 18. "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." First, He reminds them again, puts before John that important reminder that Jesus Christ is not merely a good teacher. He's not merely a man. But He is God incarnate. And as such, He has no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so part of our courage in standing firm in the midst of the tribulations that either are presently upon us or that may yet be to come is that our Christ has always been and always will be. We have seen the ill attempts of men under their ruler Satan to try to thwart the things of Christ. They thought that the crucifixion would be sufficient. And we know they unwittingly played into God's most perfect plan, which demonstrated to us that death could not hold Jesus Christ. That he had authority over life, such that he, by his own authority, took up his life again in mastery over that which Satan thought was his great weapon, that of death. And so he reminds us he is the first and the last, without beginning or end, that we might remain assured, that we might not fear. Certainly a pandemic has been used of the enemy to stir up fears. And yet we need to be reminded that the virus does not hold our fortunes in its hand. Christ does. And we'll see each and every day that he has allotted to us. That is not a license for foolishness. It is a reminder that we are not to be motivated by fear. Secondly, we see, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. John is in exile. He is going to spend his remaining days upon that desolate island, away from all whom he loved, until he's welcomed into the loving embrace of Christ at the end of his days. And he himself enjoys life forevermore. And so when Jesus reminds us that he was dead and he now lives forevermore, he is the firstborn of the elect, a reminder that in Christ we have eternal life. And though our life may end upon this earth, it does not end utterly or forever. For we have eternal life, and we will be raised up as he was raised up to be with him forever. Next, he goes on to this matter of, I hold the keys of death and Hades. He is the one that controls those who will be released from the grave. Those who have hope and faith and trust in him to life everlasting. But he is also the judge. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, the living, those who are alive in him, to life everlasting, to enter into his peace, to dwell with him for all eternity. But those who do not know Christ, those who rebel against God unrepentantly, to face eternal judgment. And so this would be an encouraging word to those who are now 80 or 90 years beyond the time of Christ's ministry, who are watching their beloved brothers and sisters as old age does what it does, taking them to the grave to realize that is not the end. And that does not mean that Christ's promise will remain unfulfilled, that he will not come again. But all that he has promised will come to pass. Don't lose hope. The grave is not the end. For he will come again. And so, brothers and sisters, we are reminded in our passage today one of the reality of hardship. If they aren't upon you now, they're coming. Hardships will be the experience of God's people. They may take a physical form, they may take a mental form, they may take outside persecutions. They may result in imprisonments like we see here in John's own life. And yet, isn't it a wonderful picture that we are given that one of our brothers could be so imprisoned and there find himself caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day to worship, caught up in the midst of his exile with thoughts preoccupied by something far greater? Perhaps that can be your experiment this week as you go through your life and you face a hardship where you intentionally think back to God's word today and contemplate that one who stood in the midst of his church, glorious, powerful, promised, and who is coming. And see if it doesn't change your perspective. Take you from a situation of complaining to one of worshiping that one who is your hope, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank you. We thank you for these glorious images that display the might and power of that one whom we love, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these reminders of the reality of hardship. And yet, you reign. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a king who sits afar off, uninterested in mere specks, such as we are upon this earth, but rather, Lord, as we come into your glorious presence, as you have made possible for us to do through your accomplished work, and our eyes are dazzled by your holiness and power, by your presence in our midst. Oh Lord, may we be overcome by your greatness such that we would worship you. And Lord, as you make us mindful of our sin, Lord, may we not be comfortable in our sin any longer. But Lord, may we yearn after the glories of your holiness. Clothe us, Lord, after you wash us from our sins. And Lord, we are thankful that you are a Savior, a prophet, priest, and king who puts his hand upon us to reassure us. And so, Lord, we pray that day by day we would be aware of, mindful of your hand upon us. And may it give us confidence to serve. May we go forth in obedience to your command to proclaim your goodness throughout all of the world, confident in your safekeeping, and Lord, in knowing that ultimately our duties here will cease and we will enter into our rest with you forevermore. Amen.